Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. So this evening we're going to spend some time looking at the historical and present-day views of hell are, particularly amongst many Christian denominations, and then, as you would expect from any group purporting to be Christian, look at what the Bible has to say about the subject. The title of this talk, Popular Misconceptions and Nature of Hell, contains the interesting word misconception, if you're interested in words, which is defined in the concise Oxford English Dictionary as a false or mistaken view or opinion. And most of us will have heard of various popular misconceptions or urban myths or old wives' tales over the years, and perhaps we've even been influenced by these ideas because on face value they have a ring of truth or suits our prejudices. But as with any statement which claims to be fact, we need to go beyond a subjective or a shallow view of the issue and look at the statement with logical rigour, as mathematicians like to say, which in the case of our subject is completely guided by a study of the Bible. We'll start our study of the subject by looking at the various ideas which have sprung up across the globe over the centuries. This will enable us to understand the sort of ideas which have led to the views on hell which are around us today. We'll then look at what the Old and New Testaments have to say about hell. So, what does that reliable and yet unreliable online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, have to say on the subject? Well, it states that hell appears in several mythologies and religions. It is commonly inhabited by demons and the souls of dead people. And there's no surprise there. We also learn from Wikipedia that we can track the ideas surrounding hell right back to ancient Egypt with the cult of Osiris during the Middle Kingdom. The Egyptians believed that at death, a person faced judgment by a tribunal of 42 divine judges. If all went well and it was found that they had led a life in conformance with the precepts of the goddess Maat, who represented truth and right living, the person was welcomed into the two fields, which is their version of heaven, I suppose. However, if they were found guilty, then the person was thrown to a devourer and made subject to a terrifying punishment before being destroyed. A further survey of the ancient world yields various netherworlds akin to hell in Babylonian and Assyrian mythology. We also find the Greek Tartarus, which is depicted as a dungeon of torment and suffering that resides within Hades, which comprises the whole of the underworld. These ancient ideas of hell have spread and developed over the years, and we can find them on every continent of the planet today, from the Islamic world to the American Indian traditions, from European pagan to Asian Buddhist. And in all these different religions and cultures, hell typically corresponds to a place under the earth where punishment is made for sins committed during one's lifetime. So where does our English word hell come from? The online etymology dictionary gives us one possible explanation. It says that the English word may in part come from the Old Norse hell, and from Germanic halijo, one who covers up or hides something. And we find that in Norse mythology, it is given as the name of the daughter of the god Loki, who rules over the evil dead in Niflheim, the lowest of all worlds. And we can see that the ideas surrounding this pagan word have very much influenced our view of hell today. So where does Christianity stand on this subject? How does it view hell? Well, we're going to generalise here by looking at what the Catholic ideas of hell are. Because if we spent our time going through all the different Christian denominations, we'd be here all night. So we're going to concentrate on the Catholics, and the reason for that is that in 2009 the number of Catholics was recorded at being 1.181 billion. So who better then to give us a general picture of what many Christian groups, both Catholic and Protestant, believe today? Well, we know in medieval times Catholic theologians described hell as divided into four distinct parts. Hell of the damned, which we can imagine is the lowest part, which some call Gehenna. Then there's purgatory, which we could imagine is the next level up. Limbo of the fathers and limbo of infants, which we could probably put on top of that. And the ideas behind these four places can be tracked through to today's Catholic Church. The hell of the damned is often seen as a place of eternal torment for the truly wicked. Purgatory is the place where those who weren't quite up to the mark are chastised so that they might avoid the hell of the damned. And the limbo of infants is the place where dead children who have not sinned but inherited original sin are kept. So pretty complex ideas. The idea surrounding limbo of the patriarchs, that fourth part, and limbo of the infants, the third parts that sit on top of purgatory, as it were, have changed a fair bit since medieval times. And the limbo of fathers was seen as a temporary state for those who, in spite of the personal sins which they had committed, died in the friendship of God, but could not enter heaven until the redemption by Jesus Christ made it possible. And the current catechism of the Catholic Church describes Christ's descent into hell as meaning primarily that the crucified one sojourned in the realm of the dead prior to his resurrection. And this was the first meaning given in the apostolic preaching to Christ's descent into hell, that Jesus, like all men, experienced death and in his soul joined the others in the realm of the dead. It adds, but he descended there as Saviour, proclaiming the good news to the spirits imprisoned there. So you can see then that these are very, very intricate ideas that I had no idea of really before I looked at this subject. We see that hell is partitioned into all these various levels so that the souls of the wicked can be eternally tormented in one part whilst being kept from the righteous souls which were once held in another section before being visited by the soul of the Lord Jesus when he died. So all complex stuff. So does the Bible back up these ideas of hell or any other derivatives that many Christian groups hold to be true? Or are these beliefs an example of a popular misconception? Well, there are 54 verses containing the English word hell in the King James Bible. And they can be found from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament to Revelation in the New Testament. The question is, do these verses support the notions of hell that we've just been looking at? Well, to answer this, answer this question, we need to look at what the Bible says about death in both the Old and New Testaments. We know that Lord Jesus and his apostles used the Old Testament as the basis of any argument about the things of God. And Paul reinforces this by explicitly stating in Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let's go back to the Old Testament, look at Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, that opening reading that Brother John read for us, that we might understand what happens when we die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So immediately we see that there is this one event of death that unites both the righteous and the wicked. So far, so good. Most people on the planet believe that at some point they will die. But what does this death that comes to the righteous and wicked entail? Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 9. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion for ever in anything that is done under the sun. So in verse 5 we read that the dead know not anything. And in verse 6 we read that their love, hatred, envy is perished, destroyed or void, as Strong's Concordance also renders the words. And in verse 10, which in a sense is a conclusion to these verses, in that verse we read, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And again, this reinforces the fact that there is no consciousness in the grave. The word Sheol, which is normally translated as the word hell in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, has here been translated as grave. In fact, every occurrence of the word translated as hell in the Old Testament is this word Sheol. So those that enter Sheol, or the grave, have no work to do, no knowledge nor wisdom, because they have no consciousness. The context of this verse makes it perfectly clear that the living shall die and that their consciousness shall perish at that point. It also makes it clear that everyone who dies will enter hell or the grave, both those that have been good and those that have been wicked. This point is reinforced again for us in the Psalms and Proverbs, where we read of both the good and the wicked being in Sheol, the word translated as hell, as we just said. Of the wicked, we read in Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. In Psalm 55, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell or Sheol, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. But also we read in the Psalms the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, who was a righteous man. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 16 and verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the Lord Jesus would not be left in that place of the grave, but would be raised from the dead. And we also have the hope of the righteous mentioned in Psalm 86. We go over a few pages to Psalm 86 and verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Yahweh. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name for evermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. So we see then that both the righteous and the wicked go into Sheol, where there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, as the writer to the Ecclesiastes says. And the rendering of the word Sheol as hell in the King James Version of the Old Testament is an error by the translators of the English Bible. This word Sheol has nothing to do with Norse mythology. It is simply representative of the grave. So we've seen then how the word hell in the King James Version of the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Sheol. But what about the use of the word hell in the New Testament? Well, if you remember, we read that Psalm 16, and I'll just remind you of that, the words there. We read that, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it is to this verse that we have a link between the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol with the New Testament word Hades, which is also translated as hell. We know that this verse in Psalm 16 is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus because of what the Apostle Peter states in Acts 2. For Peter, speaking of Jesus, says this to his fellow Jews on the day of Pentecost concerning the Lord Jesus. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the Lord Jesus was raised up from the grave, where, as we have read in Ecclesiastes, there is no consciousness. The resurrection from the grave is a fundamental Bible teaching. And with this teaching, there is no room for an immortal soul to go off to another place. Let's follow this idea of the resurrection through to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul writes, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And we know that phrase, fallen asleep, is exactly the state of unconsciousness which the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. We also note that if Christ is not risen, then there is no hope for the dead, because they are perished. This hope of the resurrection is also seen in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. And we go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So I think we've shown that the present, everyone that has died has gone into the grave. And we've read that in the grave there is no consciousness, and therefore there is no life or being or soul that can be tormented. We've also seen that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall be raised from the dead at the time of the end. So what about after the judgment? It's argued that after the judgment at the time of the end, a fiery hell will be set up in order that those accounted as being wicked might be punished. So let's look at this argument in a bit more detail. There are several verses in the scriptures which are used by those who believe this. In Matthew 25 we read, and I'll read these out to you, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And also in verse 46 of Matthew 25, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So it seems that at the judgment, the wicked will be cursed by suffering torment from everlasting fire, if we take these verses in Matthew 25 on at face value. And in Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus says this, But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So at the end of verse 22, Matthew 5, our English Bible gives us the phrase hell fire. And from these verses, we could easily build up a picture of the everlasting fire of hell, which will be inhabited by those who have done wickedly. So is this a correct picture to have? Well, let's start our investigation by looking at the three Greek words which are translated as hell in the King James Version of the New Testament. We've already come across the words Hades, which is equivalent to the word Sheol in the Old Testament. And we've looked at the proof of that from the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts, and I don't think we need to go over that again. And there are two other words also translated as hell in the New Testament. The main one is the word Gehenna, which is the word often used by Jesus in the Gospels, and we have seen the use of that word in the quotations in Matthew that we've just looked at. The other word translated as hell is the word Tartarus, which is only used once in 2 Peter in chapter 2. So we're going to ignore the word Tartarus this evening, and we'll just concentrate our attentions on the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna is used in the Synoptic Gospels 11 times by the Lord Jesus, and it is also used once in the letter of James. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, the name of the valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there are several versions of the Bible which only use hell in the place of this word Gehenna. So then, does this word and the use of this word imply that there is a place of fiery torment where the wicked will be tormented for eternity? Well, we would, as Christadelphians, would suggest not. We read the following in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Come over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in this verse we see exactly what Gehenna entails, the destruction of both the soul or life and the body, and therefore it is not possible for there to be an immortal soul which is tormented in a fiery hell for eternity, because it has been utterly destroyed. And six of the 11 uses of the word Gehenna are used by Jesus in the following context, in Matthew chapter 5 and 18, as well as Mark 9. So let's go over to Mark 9 and verse 43. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And we've already seen how both the life and the body are destroyed in Gehenna. And we also asked the question, is the worm mentioned in verses 44, 46 and 48 also being punished? Or is the commandment to chop members of the body off a literal command? Again, we would suggest that this fire and the worm refer to the complete and utter destruction of the wicked, not their eternal torment in a fiery hell. The writer to Jude again makes this clear. I read this out to you. Jude 1 and verse 7 we read, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in the like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today in eternal fire? Or were they completely and utterly destroyed by the fire and brimstone which God rained upon them? We would suggest the latter, obviously. The word Gehenna is also used by James in his epistle when he says this, and the tongue is of fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So does James literally mean that the fires of hell have set light to the tongue? Surely this is another example of the Gehenna metaphor being used to represent the completely destructive nature of the tongue and how the tongue can lead us to utter destruction. So in conclusion, then we're going to have a quick look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is another passage cited by people that support the idea of a literal hell. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. We're going to read this whole passage here, and then we're going to just go through a few points and pick out a few points. So we'll start Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And it's interesting to note that the word Gehenna does not actually appear in these verses, but the word Hades, which we've already shown is the place where both the righteous and the wicked are, even the grave where there is no thought, etc. And we believe that these verses are a parable which might refer to the Sadducees and the high priest's family in particular, not believing that Lazarus was raised from the dead. There are several reasons which back this idea up, including the description of the rich man and the fact that he had five brethren, but this isn't the aim of our talk this evening. The reasons why we believe that these verses form a parable is because it doesn't make sense if taken literally. For instance, the passage speaks of bodies rather than souls. We have eyes in verse 23 and a tongue in verse 24, when souls are stated as being immaterial. We also have Lazarus being carried by the angels, and we ask the question, how is an immaterial soul carried by angels? We also read in verse 26 that there is a great gulf between the bosom of Abraham and the fiery torments of hell. Are we to take this literally? Will the righteous be able to still communicate with the wicked in hell after the judgment? Surely not. We've already shown that the wicked and the righteous are sleeping in the grave at this time. And so this account could not refer to a time prior to the judgment. And yet the parable is given in the past tense, implying that all these things had already happened, which is, if literal, would contradict the writings of the Old Testament and the words of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. So in conclusion then, bringing our thoughts to a conclusion, we've seen that the word hell in both the Old and New Testament is the word Sheol, the word Sheol and Gehenna do not support the idea of hell as being a place of eternal fiery torment for the wicked, either now or after the judgment of our Lord Jesus at the time of the end. And we understand that at the moment both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol or the grave, where they return to the dust of the earth. Those are deemed accountable as spoken of as sleeping in the dust of the earth until the time of the end, when they are raised from the dead to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. At this point, some will be granted life everlasting, and the rest will be utterly destroyed. For as the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But in the day of judgment, we know from Daniel that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever.